It's 9 o'clock. That's what the clock on the wall says, and the clock on the wall has a battery that works, so we're good. And we're in 1 Peter, and we finished chapter 1 last time. Move into chapter 2, which is one of the really cool chapters to read through reflections by Peter. What does Peter have to say about, what does the name Peter mean?
Rock.
Think he'll have some reflections on that for us? I think so. So we jump in now. Verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Okay. Put away all those things. Verse 2.
Like newborn babies, pray pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation.
Okay. And the imagery of spiritual milk nurturing us. The letter to the Hebrews talks to the Jews in dispersion and says, I fed you with milk. I couldn't feed you with anything more solid. Where is that, the letter to the Hebrews? No, that's Paul. That's Paul, isn't it? Hebrews talks about the same thing. So a couple other times there is the imagery of the spiritual food, the spiritual this and that, as milk. So here we are with the actual references. New converts may have a minimal knowledge of Christian teachings, but all Christians should strive to mature in their faith, which leads to the full blessings of salvation. Regarding milk, see notes on 1 Corinthians 3, verse 2, and Hebrews 5, verses 12 and 14. Martin Luther, the milk is nothing but the gospel, which is also the very seed by which we were conceived and born, as we heard above. This is also the food that nourishes us when we grow up. It is the armor which we put on and with which we equip ourselves. Yes, it is everything put together, but the admixture is the human doctrines with which the word of God is adulterated. So, that's references for milk, scripture and the gospel as the pure milk. Okay? Thank you. Lutheran Study Bible. So, verse 3. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Continuing the image of milk and eating or drinking down the word of God. And we've tasted that it is good. But now, verse 4.
As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God, and precious to him.
Okay. So begins Peter's reflection on what it means to be called Peter the Rock. Who's the true rock?
Christ.
Yeah. He is the Rock of Ages. He is the sure foundation. He is, his teaching is the rock on which we build. And the storms come up and beat against, and that house stands. Not like sand. And the fall of that other house was great. So, Jesus is the rock. And Peter now talks about Jesus as a living stone. What is this? Rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. What is that? What's that go back to? Do you remember?
The Christians are rejected.
Okay. The actual goes back to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, which is significant and terribly important in itself, because guess what the final verse of Psalm 118 is? Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good.
His love endures forever.
Yeah. Okay. So Psalm 118 is the last of the Lesser Hallel, which means that this is the last psalm, either this or Psalm 136. The last thing done in the upper room to finish the Passover celebration. These things mark the religious and spiritual life of the disciples and of Jesus. And so, Psalm 118 is there on Maundy Thursday. The marker for now it's time to go out to the Garden of Gethsemane. In Psalm 118, there's all kinds of things. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, let the Yareh Yahweh, the fearers of the Lord. And on and on and on. Verse 14, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Harkens back to the song by the Red Sea, having crossed over. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. And again, salvation, the root word of salvation, is the root word out of which the name of Jesus is formed. So he has become to me Jesus. Glad songs about Jesus are in the tents of the righteous. And then the end of 15 and through 16. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Okay, who is it referring to when it says the right hand of the Lord?
Person who sits on the right.
Jesus, who sits at the right hand of the Father. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. Go to 19, open to me the gates of righteousness. There's a before and an after on this, a past and a way in the future on that verse. The gates of the right of righteousness. Opening the gates, what do you do? What could that possibly refer to, opening the gates of a city?
Heaven.
Past.
To let
somebody in. Okay.
The King of Glory comes.
Yes. Okay. So, who came to Jerusalem entering the city? Very significant. Around that time when that psalm came around again. That would be Palm Sunday. You know, the connections, the imagery, are just, it's thick here. In the future, if you go to, and don't go there, but if you go to Ezekiel 40 through 48, this is the vision of the future Jerusalem. And it's treated by many as a millennial vision. No. But in that 40 through 48, there's an interesting figure in that 40 through 48. And that interesting figure is the prince. As the New Jerusalem is set up, as the temple is there, there is a gate to the temple to the east. And only one person is allowed to enter the temple through that gate. That would be the prince, who then goes into the temple and is a figure where he is the ruler, he is the son of the king, he is the one who leads, the one who leads the people in their worship. There's a special altar for him, special everything for him. He's the prince. And, okay, then you say, well, who leads our worship? One of us who leads the worship. That would be, again, Jesus. So he's one of us, he's the one worshipped, he is the one who leads the worship. He is that dual role, that's why he's called the prince. Because from both sides, he's one of us, and he is the one who rules. And you get then to verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Actually, the capstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. When you hear, this is the day that the Lord has made, let us rejoice and be glad in it. In our Bible. What day is that?
Easter.
Easter. It all comes to Easter and then goes out from Easter. But there is a story about the building of the temple. That in the building of the temple, you look for good, solid stones for foundation. They looked for one. Then they continued on. They built the walls. As they're building the walls, there is this one stone that is terribly odd-shaped. And they toss it aside. It was no good. Just no good. They get to the top of the walls, and now, in ancient architecture, you look for a stone that binds the walls together. It's the cornerstone. The capstone at the corner. And it's so important because if the walls will split, and if you have an enemy coming and the walls split, you got problems. And it turns out that that one stone that they had rejected was the absolute perfect fit. Nobody could have foreseen it. And the people of Israel took that as a visual pointing forward and prophecy of one who was to come, the Messiah. So all of that goes together, and when Peter says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, all of that is in the background when he drops that phrase on. He's writing, among others, to fellow Jews who know that history and that lore and that story. Okay? That's all in that one verse.
What did you say that beginning stone was? Is it called something or no?
There's a technical difference between cornerstone and capstone.
Well, that's what...
And often people will refer to the capstone as the cornerstone. If you want to go technical language of construction, no, it's the capstone. The cornerstone is down at the beginning, the capstone finishes.
Okay.
But common usage of the term cornerstone can mean either one.
Okay. Because if the cornerstone is off, the whole building is off.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. And if the capstone doesn't bind the walls together,
it's
your walls can separate and fall.
It's kind of cool. Jesus is both.
So that is the lore that is behind all of this. And when Peter says this, who's he pointing to? He's pointing to Jesus, who is the living stone. He is the real rock. Says Peter, the rock. Okay, so then verse 5. As you come to him, verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, since you've heard all of the lore that undergirds verse 4, now you know a lot of what he's saying in verse 5. Because we are built together with Jesus Christ. And together we form a spiritual house. What's a spiritual house? There's a couple words for a spiritual house. One begins with a C-H.
Church.
One begins with a T-E.
Temple.
Temple, yeah. This is what we are. We are the church. We are the body of Christ. And built together. Permit me to spin off into a wonderful illustration I learned way back when we were having a chimney rebuilt.
Yeah, it was a surprise chimney rebuild.
The architect. Well, no. The mason showed us the bricks that were in it, told us what we should be looking for, drove around town with him looking at different bricks and asking what color and what color schemes appealed to us, and pointed out something very significant about more modern bricks than the older. If I take here and I have a solid brick on the one hand, and I have a brick with a bunch of holes in it on the other, which is the stronger?
Holes.
The one with holes. Why is that?
The mortar goes inside and creates strength from within.
Yeah, the mortar goes into the holes and of itself you could break that brick, that individual brick, easier than the solid one. But you put them together and the mortar is running through the holes brick to brick to brick to brick, and it's going to be very hard to break that chimney apart, where the brick that has no holes in it, you can hit it from the side and it can shift off of the mortar bed. So I learned that bricks with holes are much stronger. Didn't suspect that. But it is because of the mortar. So we are living stones.
Holy living stones.
There you go.
We are,
did that just come
when through? I am weak, then I am strong.
We are living stones that are connected
holy
to
and dearly loved.
The living stone. And the question then in this image is, what binds us to Jesus Christ? What is the mortar?
Holy Spirit.
The Word. The Word always gets back to the Word. The Word is what binds us together. The Word of God, as you trace it back, the Word of God is the stuff of the life of God that He gives to us. It is, He puts Himself into that Word of God to be the mortar that binds us together, and His Word to bind us to Himself. And without that binding together, you want to be solid spiritually, you're like this brick without holes. You want to be people of the cross, you got holes and you got mortar. And the one is much stronger. So we're being built together and built up. A spiritual house to be... to be what?
Living stones.
No. To be what?
To be a holy priesthood.
A holy priesthood. Prophet, priest, and king. What does a prophet do? What does a priest do? What does a king do? A prophet teaches, conveys the word. A priest is a go-between, an interceder, to bring prayers, to bring intercessions and call on God and have God answer the prayers. to speak of the forgiveness of God and to share that. And the kingly office, with Christ we will rule, and now we serve, just as he did. So Peter is tapping into the priesthood. And each one of us are priests. And this said by the guy that would later be said to be the one who was to be the head of the visible church on earth, and through him you had to bring your prayers to God, and if you didn't go through him, you weren't going to God. No, Peter says, you're all, and together are this holy priesthood. It's the priesthood of all believers that Peter is teaching. That's Peter's teaching. Yay! And in just a few weeks, we celebrate 500th anniversary of the 95 Theses. Next phrase, to offer spiritual sacrifices. What are the spiritual sacrifices? Well, what is it that makes up our spiritual life? What do we do in our spiritual life?
Worship.
We worship. We give thanks. We pray. We give thanks.
Communion.
We commune. And then after we're all done doing that, then we go out and we love. And that's also a spiritual sacrifice.
Serve.
Yeah.
And we give our offerings.
Yeah. So the spiritual sacrifices, run the Ten Commandments. Spiritual sacrifices, God's grace to us. First commandment, have no other gods, that's faith. And then spiritual sacrifices from then on. The prayers that we give, the worship, the Sabbath day, and fourth through tenth commandments. We love, honoring father and mother, befriending our neighbor, husband and wife together, our neighbor in his earnings and possession, our neighbor in his reputation, and not coveting his house, and not coveting his wife, or manservant, or maidservant, or ox, or donkey, or anything that belongs to our neighbor. And all of this is spiritual sacrifices. It is prayer and rest in God's goodness and love.
Back to the Old Testament where the priests mm-hmm. carried the prayers mm-hmm. to God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So if you had something you wanted to pray about,
mm-hmm.
you had to go through the priest?
Mm-hmm. The priests were there.
You could still pray
backing up
God.
A step and saying, the entire Old Testament worship scheme was set up to it be a picture pointing to Jesus.
Right.
And a picture pointing to the church. And so, can you pray on your own? Yes. Could you pray on your own in the Old Testament? Yes. Why would you go to the priest? Well, because you're bound together as the people of God. And you recognize, one, that bound together you pray for each other. And you recognize, number two, that all of this depends on the person of Jesus, who is represented by the sacrifices, the declaration of forgiveness of sins. The priest going into the temple is a picture of Jesus. And because Jesus is there, does that mean you can't pray on your own? No. It means you can pray on your own.
But
of course, those who are in that position of authority like to get it wrong and make it all depend on them.
They were the only ones.
But the Holy Spirit wasn't there yet.
Oh, the Holy Spirit was there. The glory of God is a representation of the Holy Spirit.
Glory.
The cloud in the temple. the cloud of incense. Those are three depictions of the person of the Holy Spirit.
So what's the difference between before Jesus died and rose and after? Because he said, I will send you a helper.
Mm-hmm.
So if he
mm-hmm.
was always there, why would Jesus have to send him? I'm sorry.
Yeah, there is a difference in the fullness and intimacy, and where before it's in hope and in anticipation and the Holy Spirit calling them to things that were to come and giving them a taste of what was to come. Now we've got the reality, and where before they had this hints at what it was. And you've got the cloud, and you've got the glory of God. Well, now we talk about the Holy Spirit. And we fully realize that he is a person. Where back in the Old Testament, they're going, what exactly is this? I want to learn more and figure it out. Things that the prophets longed to look into. Doesn't just refer to Jesus being born and bringing salvation. It also refers to every other part of the plan of salvation and the revealing of God. And now you think you got the whole thing kind of in reality. Just wait till you get to heaven and say, back then, boy, if I'd known.
Now we see in a glass darkly.
Yeah.
But examples of people praying in the Old Testament, you had Hannah praying for a child, you mm-hmm. had mm-hmm. David praying at the altar, you
mm-hmm.
had,
mm-hmm.
you know,
mm-hmm.
lots of praying.
It was constant.
Mm-hmm.
But the priests were the only one that qualified to offer the sacrifice.
Sacrifice.
Yeah, mm-hmm. they were the ones that took on that picture,
you had to go
that role.
The picture
that
Jesus was our ultimate sacrifice.
They were the mediators of the sacrifices in normal cases at the temple. But remember back in the time of the patriarchs that they offered sacrifices, and there were others who would offer sacrifices to God, just where they are. Thank you, God, you have done something marvelous in this place. Let me offer a sacrifice here to you. Which, as long as it did not take away from, there at Jerusalem is the mountain of God. The mountain of God is where he will do the thing of salvation. As long as they recognize that, it's okay. But when the people of the northern kingdom of Israel set up an alternate temple so that they didn't have to go to Jerusalem, nope. Now you violated it.
So David couldn't offer up sacrifices. Right? Mm. He had to go through the priests.
And David is in the role of being the king. He's not the priest. It's waiting for a time when all three of the offices are to come together in the one person. David was also at times a prophet, and is said in the Bible to be a prophet. Now, there are places where the offices and roles come together. And when they do, that person becomes like a hinge, linking, and the gate swings on that hinge. Samuel is one. He's the last of the judges, and he is a prophet and a priest, and he anoints kings. So he's a hinge.
The Arabs and the Muslims, they pray to the east. Is that because of the east gate in the temple?
Well, they pray toward Mecca.
Mecca, okay.
Yeah. Wherever they are, it's
not,
to that
to
spot.
The gate and the temple.
We do, very often, orient our churches toward the east. Or, alternately, we orient a church to face Jerusalem. Because, well, when Jesus comes back, it says, as lightning flashes from the east to the west, so let's face the east and wait. Or, when he comes back, it will be at or around Jerusalem. So let's orient toward Jerusalem and wait. Which is symbolic, isn't it? It's okay if, as long as it's symbolic.
Yeah, but it's the altar that faces Jerusalem, right? In most churches. Yeah. Not most anymore. It depends on the zoning.
Oh, and by the way, there's a handy shorthand for in a church where you say, no matter which way it faces, the wall that the altar is toward is the east wall. It can be facing that way. That's the east wall. That goes back for some centuries.
I've heard that before.
From me?
No, I haven't heard the east wall.
Okay. So, okay, to offer spiritual sacrifices, finishing the verse, acceptable to God. Last three words?
Through Jesus Christ.
Yeah. And now, the first word of the next verse is for, which gives a linking, and this is the underlying reason why these things are acceptable to God and why we are built together into a spiritual house, why we are living stones built on the living stone. So somebody read verse 6.
For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.
Mm-hmm. And that comes from Isaiah. And you remember what we said about Psalm 118? That's all in the background too. And God lays this cornerstone. Now, it's actually the proper usage architecturally and technically of the word cornerstone. He's the beginning.
It says for a sure foundation, so yeah.
Yeah, yeah. There's no capstone in that one. It's cornerstone. And God is laying his cornerstone. Where is he beginning everything? With Jesus. And he is laying this stone where?
Zion.
Which is an alternate name for Jerusalem and its environs. Zion is used as an alternate that points forward in promise and hope. So when you see the word Zion come along, you have images of where we're destined toward. And that is where God is beginning the new. Okay. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Yeah. Peter applies it. So, the honor is for you who believe. Yeah. All kinds of honor. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. We're back to Psalm 118, aren't we? Mm-hmm. And what it means there in this context is, whether they will or will not, God will do his thing. So, verse 8.
And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense.
Yeah. So God is doing his thing. He's laying his cornerstone. He's building things up, regardless of what they think about it. And if they don't like it, he becomes to them a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Oh, I interrupted you.
They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do.
Yeah.
So, predestination.
No. They are destined by their own
hardening of hearts.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Simple nature.
you may have a little flavor of the Greek culture in this, as they were destined to do. By which, you know how you put together a Greek play? All of the Greek plays. So many of them are set up like this. In the first act, you find out who the people are and what makes them tick. Now, once you find out who they are and what makes them tick, now, right there in the first act, you know the end. Because it's just going to be played out. They run into this, and of course they do that. And the Greek playwrights would set it up in that way, kind of as a moral lesson. If you are made this way, if you have formed your character in this way, this will be your destiny. So the guy who's stubborn and obnoxious and will not listen to anybody, what will be his end?
No one knows. Live by the sword, die by the sword.
Yeah. Oedipus is destined by fate to kill his father and marry his mother and then to find out and in horror wander off and go mad. Yeah. He's just destined because of how he is put together. Then in order to make it more entertaining, you have a chorus set off by the side, and they're feeding things in and talking about the players out there on the stage and inviting the audience to react to what's going on and either laugh at or sympathize with. As they were destined to do. Peter has watched in his lifetime those who were so darn stubborn they wouldn't believe even if someone should rise from the dead. Now, what's going to happen to them? They'll be offended. They will stumble. They're destined to that. That's not the final word, by the way. As we go on. Verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that sets up the contrast. And yes, God chose you. He chose you, he found you, he called you, he brought you into life. And let's see. Chosen race. Yeah, you're the true Israel. Royal priesthood. What's a royal priesthood? Which of the three offices is that?
Kingly priest.
Yeah, priest and king. Priestly, kingly, and kingly priest. Okay. A holy nation. Is it going Old Testament or New Testament on the word holy? What's the difference? New Testament means without sin. Old Testament means set apart for God's use. Well, he's mostly Old Testament, but then set apart for God's use, what has God destined us to be? Holy, without sin. So there is the mixture there. Holy nation.
Forgive me, when he says you are, the you mm-hmm. is believers in Christ.
Believers in Christ. A mixture there. What's the mixture? Well, there are Jews, mm-hmm. and there are
Gentiles.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And you are a chosen race. He's brought everything together, hasn't he? Paul said in Ephesians that Jesus broke down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile and brought us together and made us one in him. Okay.
So those that reject
mm-hmm.
they were chosen but chose to reject. So is he, I mean,
what
is
do you
he
mean
talking by, about all
yes.
people? You're
what
all
do you
chosen,
mean by
but
chosen?
Those reject it, well, then you've given it up, but he's called everyone into existence.
Excuse me while I go get my Doctrine of Predestination Testing Unit.
Okay.
Oh. Plug it in.
which says, as long as you keep it straight that if you are saved, who's the source of that?
Jesus.
God. Mm-hmm. If you end up in hell, who's the cause of that?
Me.
Yeah. Just keep that straight. Everything else is okay. And there are parts you don't understand. That's okay. Just keep those two parts straight. And when I plug it in, you will not get zapped.
Or burned.
Every pastor should have a Doctrine of Predestination Testing Unit.
Sometimes they ask you to do a workshop at one of these kids' retreats. That's a good one.
Bring it.
Bring it on.
Bring it.
Yeah. Kids would get into that.
Mm-hmm. No, what I should do is next time I'm asked to preach for a pastor's conference. I've got an object lesson here, and I need two volunteers. Okay. So, but we are chosen, we are set aside, we are God's people for what purpose?
That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
Yeah. So that you may proclaim the praises or the excellencies of him. How do you proclaim those things? By word. By life, there's a third way.
Example.
Now that's life. But the third way is by rising from the dead.
And the end of all.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's how you, that's part of your proclaiming his excellencies is that you're there risen from the dead there with all the other believers in Jesus celebrating. And the very existence of the very living for eternity is proclaiming his praises. Which is pretty cool. Okay, so our work's not done. Our work in proclaiming his praises and excellencies will not be done.
It'll never be done.
Mm-mm. Yeah, because part of the proclaiming is the living forever. Oh, tough work, but somebody's got to do it. called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And now Peter is going to put the other foot down, drop the other shoe. Verse 10.
Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Yeah. Remember that when you're dealing with somebody who is not at that moment of the people of God, and somebody who at that moment has not at that moment received mercy. That we were once not the people of God and had not received mercy. Because there is the other part of the story to be written in the lives of a whole lot of people. Do not take anybody who is not currently a believer and consign them to hell. Not until their last breath in this world.
Part of that spiritual life is being kind to the unlovable, because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
Mm-hmm.
So you pay that forward because you don't know how God's going to work in their life.
Yeah. Because I was a mess. And you see this happen in the lives of Christians. So-and-so is forgiven. Well, why would you forgive so-and-so? because of how many sins I've committed. Because God forgave me.
He forgave me millions. I can forgive a couple bucks.
No, the specific reference I was going for in that was the church in South Carolina, South Carolina?
Yeah.
And the people there, we forgive him. Mm-hmm. How can you forgive him? We're sinners. God forgave us. And this is basic. So, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Wow. To abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Those things that war against the soul, pull away from them. Because we are sojourners, because we are exiles. Now Peter's going to reveal a little bit about who he's writing to. Verse 12.
Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us.
Okay, pagans or?
Gentiles.
Great. That's a highly interpreted translation.
NIV?
At that point, highly interpreted. The Gentiles. Who's Peter writing to in part?
Jews.
Jewish believers. Yeah. Who? Why are you following this Jesus? So keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. They'll speak of you as evildoers. Yeah, they always do. They always make accusations, don't they? But although they make all these accusations, although they slander you, although they say all kinds of nasty things about you, still registering somewhere in there is your good deeds. And perhaps, just perhaps, that this will win them over so that on the day of visitation, what would that be?
When he returns.
Yeah. They may glorify God. Peter's.
So it's not too late on Judgment Day, though.
No. No. And Judgment Day would be too late.
Oh.
But they may come to faith before the day of visitation. Mm. And they would be a part of us glorifying God.
On the day he visits us.
Yeah, this,
this so, is on
so,
the day.
So this
or
is...
Or maybe like us. Minutes before he comes. Is that what he's talking about?
No, he's talking about that your good deeds may win them over. So that instead of being part of the cursed, they may be part of those who glorify God on that day.
Gotcha.
Thief on the cross.
Yeah, the thief on the cross is one who saw what Jesus was doing, came to faith.
You could write it like, see your good deeds and be one of us glorifiers on the day God.
Yes, you could.
Again, like
yes,
that.
You could.
Okay.
And that is Peter's. It is Peter's concern that he reveals over and over again in his letters that the Christian life helps to win unbelievers over to the faith, changing their future, so that they will not be on the day of visitation, so that they will not be. But wins them over now, so that when the day of visitation comes, they will not be those that are
lost.
furious and mad at God, and then going off into eternal fire, but they will be among the glorifiers of God, entering into eternal life.
So they'll be on a knee, because every knee will bow, but they'll be spattering the whole time and complaining about it, type of thing.
The rocks to fall on them.
Well, the unbelievers, the unbelievers, every knee will bow, every tongue confess. Mm-hmm. They will be forced to confess.
Well, yeah. They will see that it's the truth.
But they will not be doing it to glorify God.
Yeah. They want the rocks to fall out.
Yeah.
But, high. Yes.
The Greek preposition en, which is the one used to translate on,
mm-hmm.
also means in, at, mm-hmm. into, with,
mm-hmm.
of, to, by.
Yeah, prepositions are fun.
So that when, during, in. So by the day of visitation.
Okay.
No. N would.
In that particular sentence.
N meaning by would be by means of.
Yeah.
In that Greek formulation.
Oh, agent, yeah.
Yeah.
Agent.
Mm-hmm. But on the day of visitation, at the day of visitation. What is the day of visitation? That's your key. Judgment day.
Yeah, that
when Jesus returns, when God comes to visit the next time, they will be on this side and glorifying Jesus. Gladly bowing the knee.
And it also means during.
Mm-hmm.
And since it's a time, during or when, both of those, is the time marker on the day of visitation, would also be time, so it could be during the day of visitation.
Mm-hmm.
So it's prepositions in Greek are interesting.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Very.
But I base that interpretation on the whole theme of what Peter is all about, is winning the unbeliever. He will go into that over and over and over again, so that our good life may win the unbeliever. The good deeds are part of the witness. Okay. Now Peter is going to detail and open up some of what those good deeds are. 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, verse 14,
or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good.
Mm-hmm. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So that's part of the witness. Verse 16,
live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God.
Yeah. There's your good definition of freedom and what freedom is about. 17. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. And those are things that we could take as our, as guidance for us. Honor the president.
Even corrupt human authority should be honored and obeyed.
Yeah.
Sorry, just had to read that part.
friend of mine back in 2012, I was going to preach a Reformation service at his church. And he mentioned that the next day, the next Sunday, he would have to deal with the election. And he knew that no matter what happened, close to 50% of his congregation would figure that the world's about to end. Whoever won, it was close to 50%, would be absolutely distraught. How was he going to preach that? Okay. honor the emperor. Verse 18.
Slaves, in a reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh.
What? That's hard words for us in this country and culture to hear. 19. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. You mean it's not all about me? And that my life is to be subsumed into a much greater purpose, and I am supposed to buy into this? Verse 20.
But what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God.
Well, how can that be? How can that be?
For protest.
21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. Okay, that smacks you, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Mm. Take all of that complaining mouth and just slap it with this verse. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Oh, because what? We are living stones built on the living stone? Okay. But hey, Peter, tell us more. Verse 22.
He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth.
Mm-hmm. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Remember that when you are suffering injustice, that there is one who judges justly. Verse 24.
He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed.
Yeah. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Okay.
These verses always bring me back to memory work in grade school.
Yeah.
Yeah.
A little different translation because we used King James back then.
Yeah. Yeah, as did we.
As did we.
You know, you were in Psalm 118, and I've heard this, and you probably know it already, that the psalm is the center of the Bible, psalms are, and that 118, verse 18, is the center verse of the Bible, okay? And that when you take those numbers, 118, anyway, that's how many verses there are in the whole Bible, and that center verse is a very good one. What is it? Put not your trust in man, but put your trust in God. It's like...
We have to look it up and read it, don't we?
118:8.
118:8?
Yes.
118, verse 8.
Mine says, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man.
It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in humans.
Yeah.
Which is why it doesn't really matter what election day was the following Sunday.
Yeah.
Or which half of the congregation thought it was the end of the world.
Yeah, the trouble in the congregation is when half of the congregation comes gloating.
My candidate won.
Or my... I handed her cup shirt today, as a matter of fact.